Thank you very much. Good to be with you this morning. Trust the Lord will bless as we look into his word. We're looking at John chapter 1, first chapter of the Gospel of John. And for the sake of time, I'm going to break into the middle part of the prologue, and we'll start reading at verse 9. Speaking of the Lord, John says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. Came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading and the meditating on his precious word this morning. The Gospel of John commences with one of the greatest passages in the Word of God. It's called the prologue. Prologue means the introduction, and John gives you the introduction to his gospel in the first 18 verses of the book. It would be on a plane with the intro to the book of Hebrews, first three verses of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 13, and Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Those are choice passages in the Word of God, and the prologue of John to his gospel is, I believe, right in there. Can be divided, the prologue now, into three sections. I'm going to give them to you. The three sections would be verses 1 to 5, and then 6 to 13, and then 14 to 18. In verses 1 to 5, John deals with divine life. And we have divine life in essence found in these verses. For instance, it says in verse 4, in him was what? Life. It's the theme of the first five verses. I might add that this introduction also gives you the three primary concepts for the whole gospel. Life, which we've just dealt with, light, and love. Those are the three main concepts that John focuses on, not only in his gospel, also in his epistle. But in verses 1 to 5, he's going to introduce the concept of life. Indeed, he is the active agent in creation, in the giving of life. It says in verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Life comes from him. If we were to go back to Psalm 33, which is an excellent psalm, but especially verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Again in verse 9, he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Word, and of course, that's the title, that's the name of the Lord. He's the Word, and he spoke, and creation came into being. All life comes from him. It says, for by him were all things created. By him and for him, we read of in Colossians 1:16. And so all things come from him. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:13, who maketh all things alive. So all life, animal life, plant life, all life comes from him. The New American Standard says, who gives life to all things in 1 Timothy 6:13. But the life that John's talking about here in John 1 and throughout the gospel is more than physical life. Okay? That word in the Greek is bio. We sometimes hear of biology, bio, life. Okay? It's physical life. We all have it. But John isn't talking about just physical life. He's talking about Zoe, Z-O-E. We get the word zoology from it. And it is spiritual life or eternal life or the very life of God. And that's what John is talking about. It was the life that Adam had before he fell, before he sinned. It's spiritual life. It's what Adam forfeited when he sinned. It says in Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and what? Death. Spiritual. Adam didn't die. He was still alive. But spiritually, he died the moment he took of that fruit, the moment he sinned. And it says, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. What the Bible teaches is that without Christ, we humans do not possess eternal life. We live, we exist, and will forever, but not with God. Not with God in heaven. Not unless you have spiritual life. To go there, we must have spiritual life. And it only comes to one who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. That's the only way you can obtain it. Jesus says in 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath what? Everlasting life. That's the condition. The Calvinist teaches there's no condition. It's all of God. No. There's one condition. And that one condition is to believe. It's why God's made you a free will moral agent. He's given you the ability to cognate and to make a decision. He that believeth not the Son shall not see what? Life. Not see life. That's spiritual life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. That's death. Eternal death. Spiritual death. So in this first section, and we're not going to go back over it because we've dealt with it, but in this first section, the theme is divine life found in him. Jesus says in John 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have a more abundant life. How critical is it we pass from death unto life, John 5:24. The second section is 6 to 13 of the prologue. And John introduces a second major theme, and that is divine light. Divine light. Says in verse 9, that was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And I believe that's a better rendering of that scripture. It's not the King James, it's New American Standard. But I think it's a better rendering. That was the true light, the Lord Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He is the genuine, perfect, steadfast light. Verse 8, John tells us that light was not John the Baptist. All John the Baptist was a witness of the light. And yet in John 5:35, the Lord says of John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining light. Interesting. He was not that light, and yet the Lord Jesus says he was a burning and shining light. The Lord Jesus in John 5 bears witness to his faithful forerunner, John the Baptist. But he uses a different word for light in John 5. In John 5, the Lord Jesus says that he was a luknos. He was a lamp. He was a candle burning in the night. That's what John the Baptist was. He was a burning and shining lamp. But it needs to be supplied with oil in order for it to burn. Whereas the Lord wasn't luknos. The Lord was phos, P-H-O-S. The Lord was the light. it has to do with inherent light that needs no oil, that burns from within, like the sun in the sky, you know? That's the difference. The Lord is like the sun. In fact, he's called that, isn't he? The Son of Righteousness. Whereas John was a candle. That's the difference between the two. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus teaches us that we are to be luknas. We are to be lights. We are to be candles in the world, testifying by our life and by our lips of him. But the Lord is the only true light. True light that came into this sin-darkened world. The only holy one, perfect, without sin. Problem is, he's the standard that each of us must meet for admittance into heaven. Okay? You see, because he is the true light, when we stand before him, he casts his light on us, and all it does is it reveals our sinfulness in comparison to him. No matter how good we've been, no matter how good our deeds have been, his light shining on us reveals our imperfections, reveals how far short we fall from the standard, which is Christ. Indeed, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His life is the light that reveals our sinfulness and my great need of a Savior. Okay? And I'm trying to exegete this passage because verse 9 gave me a lot of trouble for a long time, but I think I understand it. But who, by giving his life on the cross as payment for my sins, can forgive me of my debt of sin and bring me out of darkness into his glorious light. I now become a child of light when I receive Christ as my Savior. I was a child of darkness, but I have been transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son and into the kingdom of light. He has brought me from darkness unto light, from death unto life. But for most, in his day, verse 10, they knew him not. They knew him not. It says he was in the world, world was made by him, walked among them, knew him not. And his own people, the Jewish people, they received him not. They received not the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And indeed, they despised and rejected the light. And they drove him from their door. In fact, they banished him from the earth. They said, get out. And they crucified him on a cross at Calvary. For they would not have this man to reign over them. But praise the Lord. Verse 12, a small remnant did receive him. That word receive in Greek is lambano. It's an interesting word. It means to lay hold of, to receive, to grasp. And not only did they, but they believed. Pistos. We get the word faith. That's the same word. They believed what he said. And they believed in his name. He saved them from their sins. To receive involves inviting him into my heart and life as my Lord and as my Savior. And that's what verse 12 says. But as many as laid hold of him, to them gave he power or authority or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Is there a condition that God has laid down for sinful men and women, boys and girls, to be saved? Is there a condition? And the condition, first of all, yes. And the condition is you must believe? Do I have a part to play in my soul's salvation? Yes, and that is to believe and to receive. And when I do this with a sincere heart, and only God knows whether I'm sincere or whether I'm feigning, but with a sincere heart, he saves me. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Having done our part, he does his. And he gives the authority, he gives the privilege of us becoming, and a better rendering would be the children of God. As many, whether Jew or Gentile, whether rich or poor, literate or illiterate, we are born into his family. He imparts unto us, who are dead in sins, eternal life. He implants into my soul the very life of the risen Christ, and I will live forever with him in glory. Then John gets most interesting verse, 13. Who were born, now we're talking spiritual birth, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay? And so what John does is he gives you three ways in which it doesn't happen, in which you don't get saved, in which you don't get born again. Okay? Not of blood. Not of blood. What John is saying, it is not of human descent. You don't inherit it from your parents. God has no grandchildren. I like that. Jews boasted that they were blood relatives of Abraham, and therefore they had a ticket to heaven because they were Jews. Wrong. Not of blood. All we inherit from our parents is a sinful nature. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, the psalmist says. Not of blood, not of human descent, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not of human desire. You can't wish yourself into the kingdom. Any more than you can wish that you were the son of a millionaire. Can't do it. We must come to him as a sinner and receive Christ as Savior, and then we're born of God. You see, it is not trying to be better that makes me a Christian. It's trusting. It's trusting in him as my Savior. It's not of blood. Not of human descent, nor of the will of the flesh, not of human desire, nor of the will of man. It's not of human device. No man can make you a child of God. I can't. Nobody can. No minister or priest can do it. Either by dipping or abluting you with water and a baby, or immersing you in a pool, or giving you the communion. None of those things can birth you and make you a child of God. What can? But of God. But of God. You see, it's a divine work. And the begetter is the third person in the Trinity. He's the one who does it. He's the one who converts. We are born of the Spirit, life from above. So not only does the Spirit convict of sin, but he converts the soul when one believes. He communicates divine life, zoe, spiritual life, in that moment of decision for Christ. I've been there, and I've seen a few lambs born again. What a privilege it is to listen to them ask the Lord to save their never dying souls. John 3:6 tells us that we're born of the Spirit. We become a member of the family of God. We pass from death unto life, from darkness into glorious light, and we become a possessor of eternal life. That's the theme of the second section. Now on to the third section of his prologue. If in verses 1 to 5, divine life, in 6 to 13, divine light, here beginning with verse 14 and going to 18, we come to the third major division, and it has to do with divine love, experienced by those who believe. Now, we don't actually get the word here, but we do get the word grace. Grace is a synonym for love. And certainly, John is going to talk about the love of God throughout his gospel. But it says in 14, and the word was made flesh, dwelt among us. It is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation that we have in the Bible. It took Luke 2,500 words to describe the incarnation. Well, it was the theme of his book. The theme of Luke is the Son of Man. And Luke wants to talk about the humanity of Christ. And so he spends three chapters at the beginning of his gospel describing it. John takes four, or if they have the King James, five. What John says is the word became flesh. That's all he says. Right? The incarnation. And in these words, John expresses the most profound truth in the universe in the clearest of terms, able to be understood by the littlest child, yet beyond the ability of the greatest minds in human history to fathom. The eternal, infinite God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He whoever was with the Father and he whoever was with the Holy Spirit in eternity past, he became truly human. He took upon him our humanity and yet remained truly God. He entered time and space in the fullness of time, and he experienced life as a human. His birth was unique. When any other child is born in the world, it is the creation of a new person. Okay? It's someone who hadn't existed before, but now they exist. They've come into life. But when Jesus was born, it was not the creation of a new person. He always existed from all eternity. This was something new in the history of the world. The Word, God. Verse 1 tells us that. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. John was very concerned with an error known as Gnosticism. One branch of it taught that the Lord never had a real body. He was just a phantom. And I'm not going to go into the whole philosophy of it, but other than to suffice it to say, they believed that all matter was evil, and how could God be in a body which is evil? And so they denied the humanity of the Lord. They denied he ever died on the cross. They denied the sufficiency of the cross. It was total error. In fact, he wrote the first epistle of John to repudiate this terrible error. But John, here in his gospel, categorically rejects Gnosticism by stating the Word was flesh, was truly human, and that he wasn't a phantom. He was a real person, and not sinful flesh. He was without sin. He knew no sin. Indeed, he was the Holy One of God. In whom was no sin. We could go on and give you verse after verse that proves that, but suffice it to say, his was a real human body, but without the taint of sin. That's what made it possible for him to stand in my stead. You see, he took my place 2,000 years ago and qualified to be my representative, because he was holy and he was without blame, and therefore God could accept him as a substitute for me, and he bore my sin in his own body on the tree. But that holy body, it saw no corruption, you know. No corruption. And on the third day he arose in newness of life and is now seated at the right hand of God. And how good it is to know that there is a man seated in the glory. And if I'm a Christian, if I've received Christ as my Savior, he's praying for me, even this morning, as he is for you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is skino in the Greek. It means to live in a tent. I am not a tent person. When we were a young couple, it was all we could afford, so we did it. But I hate sleeping on a hard ground. The air mattress helped, you know. But I much prefer a cabin. I much prefer a sturdier. But that's the word here. John says he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Is the Holy Spirit directing us back to the Old Testament? Is the Holy Spirit directing us back to the tabernacle of Exodus 25 and on? I think so. It's interesting, not to the temple of Solomon, but to the tabernacle in the wilderness, because that is descriptive of the first advent of Christ, as the temple is of the second advent of Christ for another time. You see, the tabernacle was a temporary structure. It wasn't built to last forever. And in fact, as soon as they got into the land of promise, they dismantled it. It was only here for a brief. So to the Lord. You know how many years he was here? About 33 years. He walked this earth. It was a very plain, ordinary, unattractive structure, the tabernacle, the actual building. Nothing but boards covered with animal skins. So to the Lord. You know, we've talked about it already, but if he were to walk in here, and I say it reverently, but if he were to walk in here, or at least if it was 2,000 years ago, if he were to walk in here, you would not know him from any other man. Okay? He looked very ordinary. Isaiah says he had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him there is what? There's no beauty, no distinguishing feature that we should desire him. That divine majesty, it was veiled in human flesh. But it was a place where God dwelt. He dwelt above the mercy seat. And for 33 years, God dwelt in that, all through the wilderness, God dwelt in that tabernacle. So too with Christ. For 33 years, God dwelt again, but this time in him, in him. Paul says, in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. In Canada, being a Canadian, the monarchy is still pretty precious to us. You know? And it was interesting to read that the Queen, in fact, she has a number of homes. Buckingham Palace, probably the best known, but Windsor Castle. Sandringham, which I think is up in Scotland. Balmoral Castle. But whichever palace she is residing in, it is always indicated by the raising on the flagpole of the royal standard. It tells you she's in residence. Okay. So too the Shekinah glory cloud, which filled the Holy of Holies, indicated that God was in residence in the tabernacle. All Israel could see that cloud, and it funneled right down, and it was above the Holy of Holies. So too the Lord Jesus had this inner glory. The presence of God dwelt in Christ. God was in residence in Christ. And it was where God met with man. In the midst of the camp, upon the mercy seat, God said, I will commune with them and they with me. So too there is but one meeting place between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus. If I want to know God, I have to know the Lord Jesus, and I have to know him personally. Paul says, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And lastly, it was the place where sacrifice was made. The offering was made on the brazen altar. There blood was shed and atonement was made. So too with the Lord. He fulfilled the brazen altar. His body was nailed to the cruel tree. His blood was shed. Full payment for sin was made. And complete atonement was gotten. So that we are sanctified, we are saved through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, and there were many others as well. We've just hit five there. And then lastly, as we close, he says, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, I walked with him 3.5 years, and I gazed on him intently. I beheld his moral glory, of the absolute perfection of his person. I saw it in the loving deeds he performed as he went about doing good. I saw it in the tender mercies and in the loving kindness as he performed those mighty miracles, as he healed the sick, as he restored sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. John says, I was there that day out on the Sea of Galilee. And you know, I was a fisherman in partnership with my brother James, and with Peter and with Andrew. We were seasoned fishermen, and we were out on that sea when suddenly a terrible storm came up. And here's the Lord asleep in the back of the boat. He's asleep in the midst of a horrendous storm, and we came to him and we said, carest thou not that we perish? And John said, I watched as he got up calmly, and as he rebuked the wind, and he said, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. In fact, we said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the wave obey him? John said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the power of the word of the Lord Jesus. It was seen in the works that he did. It was seen in the words that he spoke. All through, we beheld his glory. But there was one occasion. It was up there in Caesarea, up in the north, up on that mountain where he took Peter and James and myself, and we were up in that high mount with the Lord, and the Lord was transfigured before us, and his face it shone like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. Peter wanted to build three booths, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and one for the Lord. But a voice came out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Shekinah glory cloud, the standing sign to Israel of God's presence in their midst. And here it overshadowed them. And out of that cloud came that word. But John says, not only the glory cloud, but his face, it shone like the sun. And his clothes, it glistened like, I've never seen clothes glisten. John said, we beheld the effulgence, we beheld the brightness of the Lord. And we realized who he was, the brightness of his glory. It shone from within. It leached out from his clothing. And we understood that the Word was God and was dwelling amongst us. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We beheld the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. God's one and only Son was revealed certainly in grace and in truth, in his great kindness, in the great love, culminating in his death on the cross. We beheld the grace and certainly the truth as he spoke it, as he declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by me." John would attest to the glory of the Lord Jesus, of who he was. He would talk to us about him as the life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He would talk to us about him as the light. "I am the light of the world. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And he would talk to us about his love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I trust each of us this morning are lovers of the Lord Jesus. We can say he's mine, I'm his, and that he is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning hour, and we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Apostle John, who you, through your Holy Spirit, inspired to write these marvelous words concerning the Savior. And how good it is to learn that he is indeed the life, and that if we want to spend eternity with you, we need to have him in our heart. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus, and that he is the light. Certainly he reveals our sinfulness, but he also comes in and he floods our soul with light, and we become children of light and are able to stand in your presence. And how wonderful it is to know that he and you, O God, are of love, the love of God, the love of the Savior. And we'll learn more about that as we go further into this wonderful Gospel of John. Bless thy word to each of our hearts this morning, we pray. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This evening we're going to visit Armageddon.